We are continuing in this series called Family Traits, this is all about what it means to be the church, that we often refer to what we experience here as the family of God. That's how we, that's one of the phrases that is used regularly when we talk about and we engage in the church. We're going to be in the book of Acts in chapter 9, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot. It is going to take us a little bit to get there, so you might want to keep your finger in that spot, because one of the things that we're going to do this morning is I'm going to take you all over to places throughout Scripture, and in fact, this might feel a little bit like a VBS with the sword drill, so if you're having trouble keeping up, that is okay. All the Scriptures will be on the screen behind me, and if you write in your Bibles, you maybe just make some cross-reference notes about verses that we are headed to from Acts chapter 9. The first place that we're going to begin, like I said, we're not in Acts 9 right away. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you've been around church for very long at all, you probably have heard these scriptures that I'm about to, that we're going to begin with in 12 and 13, referenced and talked about before. There's a couple things that Paul does really beautifully here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 12, first couple of verses there, 12 and 13. This is what he says. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now, part of the reason that Paul is writing this, and in this fashion, he is writing to the church in Corinth, and believe it or not, the reason that he is writing here is there was a problem in the local church. I know that sounds completely ridiculous to even consider that such things would take place in the New Testament. I mean, they had just gotten started. How much trouble could there be? Well, there was enough to write about it in some detail. So what Paul is doing here, he's at least partially, because he's not in Corinth. He is, at this point, he is kind of an itinerant missionary, and he runs around and jumps around to these other church plants, and he writes encouraging letters to them. This is how we have gained most of the New Testament, is through the letters that Paul writes to the early church. So he knows at least a portion of what is going on. There is some sort of difficulty, some sort of argument based on who is doing what in the local church in Corinth. Man, aren't you glad to know that we have kind of graduated beyond some of those things in modern 21st century life? That should have been funny, because those same things happen now. That we kind of argue with one another, well, you're getting to do this and I'm not getting to do that. And we kind of argue about position and status even in the church, first century and 21st century. And that is partly what Paul is addressing. He says, just as one body, this is verse 12, though one has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized. Now, he is writing to those who have already committed their lives to Christ. He says, we were baptized in the Spirit. So in 21st century language, we would say, he's writing to Christians. They've already committed themselves, and they should know better. That's really the underlying thing of what he says there. You were baptized into Christ by the Spirit of Jesus. You should know better than this. You should know better than to engage in these kinds of arguments. And then he kind of takes it even further. He says, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we are all given one Spirit to drink. So what he's saying, in the midst of all the things that are different about us, our ethnicity, our historical connection and significance with the church, all of those things pale in comparison to the unity that we should find in Christ through the Spirit of Jesus. That is the primary thing. So your ethnicity, your background, your socioeconomic status, none of that matters at all. So if we migrate that conversation into 21st century mid-Michigan church, some of us grew up in church, maybe this church. And we have been here the whole time. There have been little places where we have maybe stepped away from God. But for the most part, you got saved when you were young, and you have been following Jesus to the best of your ability for the whole of your life. There are some of us who grew up in church, and there was this portion of our lives, maybe in high school and or college, where we decided to run from God. And we decided that we know best. But somehow or another, God got a hold of our hearts and we have come back and we are now in this place. Some of us have a very different story. We did not grow up with any church affiliation, no church background, no religious training whatsoever. And we just kind of did whatever we wanted to do, whatever made us happy or fulfilled us in that moment, that's what was right. And somewhere along the way, God lit you up and corrected your heart, and you sit here this morning. I want to be really clear about this. If you are in this place right now, whether you are a believer in Jesus or you're checking it out or none of the above, you are not here by accident. God has put you in this place right now, today, at 25 to 12, for a specific purpose. He has something for all of us, whether you have been following Jesus your whole life, or you barely know the name Jesus, or use it as a curse word. Anywhere in between there, you are here for a purpose, for a reason. Ultimately, our history, our where we were, the things that we did, what Paul is saying is none of that matters if you find yourself in a place where God is being glorified and you have committed your life to Him. None of who you are or who you think you could have been matters. It is about the name of Jesus. And then he goes on, look at 14. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Now, if the fool should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Verse 19, if they all were one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. What Paul is saying is, all of us have different roles. And for us to wish that we could do something else within the body of Christ devalues why God has placed us here in the first place. It steps away from God's intention for your life, for mine. Now, what Paul does there in the rest of that chapter, he continues to kind of flesh out this metaphor of the body of made up of many different parts accomplishing a singular goal. And then you get to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is known as the love chapter because Paul does this beautiful job in very poetic and wonderful language of talking about the kind of love that is supposed to exist in relationships. Now, this piece of scripture in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is oftentimes used at weddings. Now, it is not inappropriate or a misuse of the text to read this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings. I have done this many times. It fits very well as a foundational piece to a marriage relationship. But we have to understand, context is so important. Paul has been writing about the church, right? Just from chapter 12. And there were no chapter divisions. This is a letter that was written. This is like a stream of consciousness that Paul is laying out, saying, here's how the church, the body, is supposed to behave. And then he takes it up a notch and he says, love is supposed to be the undergirding foundation of all of that. So it's not as if Paul is writing this letter and he's talking about the church, one many parts but one body. Now let me say a few things about marriage. That's not what he's done. He has continued to talk about the love that should exist in the context of the church family. He's saying love needs to be something that you demonstrate often in how you relate to and connect with one another. Love needs to be one of the foundational principles of what it means to be the family of God. Now, within kind of visions or pictures of the church in society at large, if you've been a part of church for a while, kind of remove yourself from this conversation if you can for a minute. One of the ways that those outside of the church have tended to view the church is a little bit like Camelot. Now, if you remember the story of Camelot, everyone is dressed oh so nice. Everything seems on the surface to be just right. I mean, it is the perfect scenario of a utopian type of kingdom. But you get inside the castle walls and you peek behind the curtains. Things are kind of a wreck, aren't they? Lancelot is trying to sleep with the king's wife. There is civil war that is about to break out from inside the castle. It is a wreck. It looks like modern daytime television soap opera stuff, doesn't it? I mean, if we're honest, a lot of the best plots and all those kind of things are taken from some of the details and some of the big pictures of Camelot. One of the ways that the church has been viewed is similar, not exactly, but similar to Camelot, where we all come in dressed just so. How are you? I'm good. How are you? Fine. But if we're honest, we're not all fine. You get behind the curtain, and things are kind of a mess. Our families maybe are not as great as we would hope they would be. We haven't answered honestly about how we're doing because emotionally we're maybe kind of a mess. Physically, completely drained because of different things that are going on in our lives. But there has been this temptation for a long time inside the church walls to pretend. This is why I love what Jennifer said earlier. This church is starting to turn a corner that says it is okay for us to admit that we're kind of a mess. Now, I don't recommend that your first Sunday coming in that you just kind of pick up your bucket and say, here's me all over and dump it out, right? There's a level of dishealth to that. But I think there can be some really healthy exercise of being a little bit transparent. Like I said before, this is a safe place. This should be the kind of place where I can admit and you can admit, here are the things that I'm struggling with. You know, I confess to you about my struggle with this guy whose name I'm not real sure of. I think it's important that you realize that I do not have it all together. This, quite honestly, this issue of being bold intimidates the heck out of me. Because I know that I tend to be beyond the surface of what I do up here. This is not me. I tend to be a shy, quiet, reserved person. That is my personality since I was a kid. And the idea of being bold with someone that may or may not, I don't really know yet, he may or may not share ideas or beliefs about God. That is intimidating. That is a struggle. See, I think it's really, really important that this place be different than maybe some of the images of what church was. That we are able to live open and honest lives with one another. That there is a regular pattern of truth-telling. That we admit, I'm a work in progress. I do not have it all figured out. It's kind of interesting if you think the big pictures of why specifically like this church got started. Now, I won't go into all of the history of where it started and who was there, but the general sense of a group of men and women who said, God, we are begging you to do something in this town. That's where it began. The details of whose house it met in and where the lumber came from to build this sanctuary, those are all terrific details. But where it began was a group of people, some men and women, who said, God, we are begging you to do something here in this neighborhood with these group of people. Now, my question initially for us is this. What are you begging God to do today? Is there a list of things that you bring to God and say, God, I am begging you to act here. I am begging you to do something significant here today that impacts people's lives today. And then beyond that, what is it that you are begging God to do in the future? And again, it's not about this building. It is about the church, this gathering, this assembly of people. Are you begging God to do something significant for the next generation? What is the legacy that we leave behind? Over the course of time, and this is true of every church, every organization, the philosophy of how things get done, the details of what ministry looks like for a church like this changes. It's really been more than just a couple of years ago, we began as elders talking about if we had to put into sentences, to words, we like words in America. So if we had to put into words a description of what it meant for us to be the church, what would those words be? One of the places that we started talking, go to that next slide there. This is out of Isaiah chapter 61. And this is what Isaiah 61 says. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. It is the very same piece of scripture that Jesus uses when his earthly ministry is beginning to take off. This is what it says. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that piece of scripture you will find on our website. There are references to it in publications that we put together. I believe it could even possibly be in our weekly bulletin. Because we believe that this piece of scripture is not just about the coming Messiah. It is what Jesus wants to do through the church. Look at the words of this. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." I have a deep belief that the Spirit of the Lord is on this church. That is something that I believe right down to the ground. "To preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for captives, release from darkness for prisoners." I believe this is something that God wants to do as a release of ministry in this place that we live, the homes that we inhabit, the neighborhoods that we are a part of. There's another way of saying this. Go to that next slide. Now, this is definitely on your worship folders, that this place would be a place where God is glorified, love is offered, help is received, and friendship for the journey is found. Those simple statements, that we believe that God is wanting to do something significant through our relationships with other people. Now, how this breaks down, here's where we're going to kind of exercise your Bible page-turning skills. Go to Psalm chapter 24. And here's how each one of these pieces break down into out of that four sentence or that four statement thing, a place where God is glorified, love is offered, help is received, and friendship for the journey is found. So God is glorified. We will either be objects of, we will glorify God at the end of our lives one way or another. All of us, we have no choice in this matter. At some point along our lives, before it is all said and done, we will glorify God. We will either glorify God as an object, a representation of his grace and mercy, or of his righteous judgment. Now here's what Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10 says about glorifying the Lord. "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. That the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." You and I, at some point, will glorify the Lord. And one of the tenets of what it means for us in this local setting to be the church is that we are choosing to glorify the Lord in the way in which we live. Now, reading that verse and knowing that that specific verse comes out of Psalms, it is really easy to start thinking in terms of, well, glorify the Lord. That sounds like praise and worship. Let me be really clear. Glorifying the Lord has less to do with whether or not you are singing a song and much more to do with the way in which you live. Do you acknowledge that in everything that you do is this opportunity to glorify the Lord? Every decision that you make is an opportunity to lift his name high. Do you acknowledge that? Or does glorifying the Lord, has that become kind of a narrow definition for us? Well, we glorify the Lord and we come and we sing. And I don't really like singing, but I sing a little bit. It is not about singing. The glory of the Lord is not about whether or not we are lifting our voices and making it kind of go up and down to hit the notes. The glorification of the Lord is representative of how you and I live. The next part is that love is offered. So this is a place where God is glorified, that love is offered. Go to 1 John, way in the back of, towards the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." So love is not this passive word that says, if you love someone, you will say that you love them. If you love someone, you will verbalize it. You will let everyone know that you love an individual or a situation or a group of people or your family. Love is not passive. It is active. It requires you and I to enact. Love causes us to do something. In fact, James would say that faith without action is dead. This is a parallel verse to that piece of scripture in James. That love without action is dead. You and I need to be sure that our words, the things that we are saying about, the things that the people that we love, the way we love our community, our city, our neighborhood, are actually showing up in the way in which we live. And that leads us to the very next one. Help is received. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 10. The imagery here is wonderful. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good return on their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Kind of interesting. I didn't even think about this until earlier this morning. Jenny and I were driving back from soccer games yesterday, and I cannot remember how this conversation even got started, but she reminded me of a conversation, lengthy discussion with some of my family, where we were talking about if something in the world or in America went bad and we had to kind of retreat to, I don't know, high mountains. I don't know if it was a discussion about the zombie apocalypse or nuclear fallout or something like that. It was kind of a ridiculous scenario type of conversation. And I think this was one of my sisters that said, you know, if that happened, I think that I would just pack my stuff and head off to the mountains or the woods and be by myself. And I didn't say anything in that moment, but we got back from that, whatever that conversation or event that we were at with my family, and I said, you know what, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Why in the world would it seem better for you to remove yourself entirely from any family or any individuals and try and make it on your own? Why is that a better choice to make in the life that you're going to live? If you're in survival mode, you're by yourself, you can't help anybody, and you can't receive any help, right? It was kind of funny, a couple years after that conversation, I mentioned this to, and I think it was my sister who said this, I mentioned that to her, and I said, you know, I don't even remember how we got onto this, but I told her, I said, you said this, and she was like, I said that? Ever had anybody say something back to you and said, hey, you said this, and you were like, man, I can't believe I said that. That was kind of her look on her face. She said, well, that is silly. We're made for community. And I said, that's exactly right. We were made to be together, to lean on one another, that within the context of community, things happen. That's why this is a part of the whole thing, that help is received, that this kind of place, as God is glorified and love is shown, that help is received from those of us who are already trusting God. And then the next one, friendship is found. Friendship for the journey is found. Go to Proverbs chapter 17. This one I think is unbelievably important. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. I think that is a very interesting little idea that Proverbs puts forth there. A brother is born out of adversity or from adversity. What does that mean? I think what that means is that even the ties of blood are not always close. You're not always close to your family. There are times when we are separated and pulled apart and pulled away from one another. This proverb suggests that in times of difficulty, even when blood brothers and sisters or parents are not around, that adversity brings forth those who are really willing to care and be a part of your life. And so what that proverb says is that out of adversity, out of difficulty, there will be people that come around you that can act as brothers and sisters in your greatest time of need. It's kind of interesting, at the North Bradley Church, there are a couple of women there that have kind of become like my surrogate sisters. You know, none of my family lives very close. The closest relative that I have is my sister who lives down outside of Detroit. I have a brother that is now in England. My parents are in Oklahoma, and my other sister is in Ohio. And these two women have acted as my surrogate sisters. And it was not even anything that either one of us were seeking out at all, but it is simply an awareness of there are some things that your sisters and brothers can provide in a way of emotional support, shoulder to cry on, just conversation. And these women at this church have provided that in a very unusual and unexpected way. And it is something that I told them both. I said, I think of you guys as my sisters because you have met a need emotionally for me and just friendship-wise where my blood isn't close, but they have acted as sisters for me. Now, here's why we are talking about all of this. We can live our whole lives, go to church for decades. We can be a part of helping in our communities, leading in committees that are within the church, sing all of the songs, give all of our tithes and all of our money and time and talent and all of those things. We can do all of that, which are really great things. But we can do all of that for our whole lives and never fall in love with Jesus. We can participate in all of the church things for the whole of our lives and entirely miss Jesus. Last week we talked about how Jesus is at the very center, the epicenter of all that we do, that is a center point for us as a church. This morning I want to give you an idea, and we're almost to that, Acts chapter 9. And all of this has led up to an understanding of what was going on with Saul in that moment. And I'll just give you the answer. Some of us need to change from having a God idea into a Jesus idea. And you might think, well, that sounds like semantics. That's like the same thing. You're talking about the very same thing. Here's why it's different. Everyone, regardless of culture, regardless of location on the globe, even regardless of time. See, I think you could go back in time and this would still be true. I think you could fast forward a century into the future and this would still be true. Lots of people, in fact, everyone has ideas about God. Some of their ideas about God are that God does not exist. He's not real. Other people have ideas about God that at the end of your life, God weighs your good deeds and your bad deeds, and if your good deeds are greater than your bad deeds, then you get to go to heaven. Some people have ideas about God that revolve around them, that I just make God in my own image, and whatever I want to do, my God is okay with that. Everybody has ideas about God. Maybe this will bring it more to a focus point for us. Ever been sitting maybe at a table in a conversation with someone, and you're talking roughly about God, just some general ideas about God, and you say, well, yeah, of course, I love God. I follow God. And another person chimes in and says, yep, I love God too. And you're sitting there going, man, I don't know if we're talking about the same God, right? Has this ever happened to you? That you're using the same language, but it is becoming very obvious that you're not talking about the same thing. See, when I talk about God, my God has the name of Jesus. That is the big difference, because there are lots of ways to interpret and try and understand God. In fact, we throw around his name. We are very casual with his name. But there has to be an understanding that at the very core, way down deep inside, that my God's name is Jesus, and that is the one that I am following. That is the one that I have pledged my life for. See, I want this place, this church, this gathering, to be known as a place of Jesus, not just of God. Because people misunderstand who God is and what he does. But when you start talking about Jesus, that brings it to a really fine point. See, when we talk about this church, I want us to talk about Jesus. I don't want us to talk about the band. I don't want you to talk about me. I don't want you to just talk about Supper Club. I want us to begin our conversations talking about Jesus. Now, if the things that we talk about, Supper Club and the band and whatever else that you love about this place, if that revolves around the name and the activity and the person of Jesus, I think that's great. But our primary, the thing that drives all of this can't be, well, how much I like the music or how much I enjoy this piece of it or how much I can't wait for this next thing. That can't be the primary thing. The primary thing about us as a church has to be Jesus. It has to be. I'll take you to one more place before we talk about Acts chapter 9. Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. That piece of scripture drives or should drive home the idea, the very point that Jesus and what his desire for the church is, that first he would be glorified and that it's not limited to a certain group of people in a specific time frame. It is for all generations, and he is at the center of it. So let me ask you, the first part of that, he says he is able to do more than you ask or imagine. What are the things that you believe or you are hoping for the future? What are the things that you are imagining God can do through us? Not this building, this group of people, this assembly. Because in all that we can imagine, I have a pretty wild imagination. And in my imagination, God continues to say, I can do better than that. I got one better than that. I can take that up a notch. Is that something that you are willing to believe is true? Because Paul writes it, and it's in Scripture, and it's been in the Bible for centuries. But do you believe that it's true? Do you think that God can do more than you even could imagine with this gathering of people? What are your dreams for the next steps of the church? Now, all of this ties together in Acts chapter 9 and what happens with Paul. If you're familiar with that piece of scripture, Saul at this point is a persecutor of the church. He has been given license by Rome to do whatever he wants to. He's given carte blanche authority to kill, destroy, burn down, arrest whomever he wants to that's connected to the name of Jesus. He has just recently, a couple of chapters before this takes place, he has just come from the stoning of Stephen. He's the first martyr for Christ. And he is on his way to Damascus to continue out the, as Scripture puts it, the murderous threats and do whatever it is that he feels necessary. And he has this encounter with Jesus. And the encounter takes the shape of a bright light that blinds Paul in that moment, instantaneously. And as Saul is questioning, he asks a really interesting question here in chapter 9. God asks him, Jesus asks him, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? That is a very interesting choice of words that Saul uses there. Who are you, Lord? He is very aware that this is God, but you're talking about I'm persecuting you, so what is going on here? Here is where this idea of a God idea has not intersected with a Jesus idea. Saul has a God idea. In fact, after his conversion, he becomes Paul. Paul later writes and says, of all the Pharisees, the ones who kept the law and knew how to do it and kept everything in check, I was top shelf, valedictorian of the class. I was the best. Of all the ones who knew how to keep the law, I knew how to keep it better than any of them. He had a God idea. He did not have a Jesus idea. Now, it's very interesting. God says to him, I want you to go to this specific house, this specific address, and I want you to wait there. And there's a scene change. And Ananias, who is a God-fearing Jew, he is a part of the way. God comes to him and says, there is a man named Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias immediately comes back and says, yeah, I know about Saul of Tarsus. That dude is trouble. He is bad. And God says, I want you to go see him. And Ananias has got to be, what? Go see him? That sounds like a really bad idea. God, maybe you're not entirely aware. Maybe you've been, you know, doing something else, creating planets or whatever, and you don't really know all that Saul of Tarsus has done. Ever find yourself arguing with God about what he's asking you to do and how well that goes? God pushes back and he says, I want you to go. I want you to go there. Now, part of the issue that is at play here is that Ananias, his insecurity, and this is something that I have been thinking a lot about this week. Our insecurity is right below the surface. Ready to, and our insecurities change as we age and different things going on in our lives. Our insecurities change, but they are always right below the surface. This came to living color this really over the last couple, probably month or so. Probably 6 or 7 weeks ago, one of my pastor friends, whom I have breakfast with every Monday morning, he knows that I like to golf, and he has this golf outing that he goes with a bunch of guys from his church. And he invited me, and he gave me the dates, and he told me how much. And I said, all right, let me see if I can scrape together the money. And because we have a daughter graduating from high school, there is no extra money. You've been through this before, right? So I said to him, you know what? I cannot swing it this year. Thank you so much for the invitation. They were going down to northern Indiana. They were going to golf, 1,000 holes of golf in just like a few days. It was unbelievable. He came back just racked with pain, sore, and I'm like, well, maybe I'm glad I didn't go. When I left that breakfast where I told him that I could not go, there was a little bit of relief where I kind of went, whew, don't have to go. Not because of the being intimidated about the golf, but I was not going to get to be in control. I wasn't going to drive, so if it went badly, I'm stuck. But when you go on a road trip, this is going to be probably 4 hours one way. When you go on a road trip with people, you know, you learn a lot about them, right? You learn how they drive, music they listen to, what their likes, dislikes are, all that kind of thing. And the thought that kind of came in the back of my mind is this. Now, I trust this guy. He is a good friend of mine. If there was something wrong in my life, he would be one of the guys that I call. But the thought occurred to me, what if there is something that I don't want him to know about me and he ends up finding that out about me? Now, to my knowledge, I'm not necessarily hiding anything. There are no big secrets, no big skeletons in my closet that I know of, but we could probably call those blind spots. Are you aware of things that are a part of who you are that that someone else has to reveal to you? Those are called blind spots, stuff that you didn't see coming. So there was this little bit of tension in my own mind. What if he finds out something about me that he doesn't like and his opinion of me goes down? It's an insecurity that immediately comes to the surface. This is what Ananias is wrestling with. What if, God, he has tricked you? What if Saul is not a changed man? What if I go there and he's going to kill me? He's going to find out where I came from? And then this whole thing, this whole new church experience that just got off the ground, what if this crashes and burns? Here's God's reply. In chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. It's an exclamation point there. He's kind of had enough of this back and forth. And this is what God says. This man is my chosen instrument. This man who just came from the approval of Stephen's martyrdom. This wasn't like months ago. This wasn't a lifetime ago. That thing just happened not long before this conversation. Paul is on his way to do more damage to the church, and yet God says, this man is my chosen instrument. Why? How can this be true? Here's what I think is going on here. God is demonstrating his continual desire to use anyone who is willing to let their lives be changed. It does not matter about your history. It does not matter about where you have been, the things that you have done. He is demonstrating his willingness to use everyone. Whatever that God has chosen you to do, wherever you live, work, play, the school that you go to, teachers who don't get it, friends who don't act like real friends, things that you are dealing with in your family, your home situation that could be a mess, Parents who don't notice you. Kids who won't listen. Sickness that seems to be never ending. A job that stinks. A boss who doesn't seem to know anything at all. And coworkers who don't seem to carry their weight. God has placed you right where you are so that you can be light in darkness. You are his chosen instrument. Regardless of your past, regardless of what you think your future may hold, regardless of what your ethnicity, your background, your church connection, God is willing to use you right where you are. That's why I said at the beginning, you are here on purpose. It is not an accident, because you are God's chosen instrument. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we conclude this time together, and Lord knows this is longer than we ordinarily experience, and there is a sense that we've got stuff to do, places to go, things to experience beyond right here at church, and yet, God, you are speaking to us. Hard as we may try to ignore it, to push it away, you are trying desperately to speak to us. God, some of us need to hear that very simple phrase that we are your chosen instrument. You have selected us. That there is nothing that we can do to cause you to deselect us. We have not disqualified ourselves at all. Is there accountability that needs to happen? Most likely, yes. Are there things about the way in which we live or behave that need correction, that need to be fixed? Yes. But maybe we first must admit that you have chosen us. We are your chosen instrument. God, you have brought us to this moment with a desire to make us whole. Drawing us to you is a continual thing with you. You have never forgotten our names. You have never left us alone for too long, for your desire is that we would come close to you. So, Lord, as we conclude this time together, we ask that you would speak so loudly in this place. May we hear you. May we see you for who you are and acknowledge that you have chosen us as your instrument. Thank you, Lord, for doing this. In Jesus' name. I'm going to invite you to stand.